lights my path, how it guides my way.
Yes, it's John chapter 11, starting at verse 1 and going down to verse 16. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to the end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Walter, would you come up? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Walter. Lord, we thank you for the time that he has put into looking into your word. And we just pray for him now that you would anoint him again by your Holy Spirit, so that that which was stirred in his heart by the Spirit, he might speak to us, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts and lives to respond to what you are saying. Lord, speak to us, because in your word, in Jesus, there is life. Lord, and we want to see life birthed in us through your word today. So bless Walter as he brings it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ian. Well, good morning, everyone. Now, this is one of those passages that many of us who've read the Gospels a number of times will be very familiar with, you know, along with many of the other miracles that Jesus performed. You know, we can say, "Oh yes, Jesus turned water into wine, he fed the 5,000, he healed the blind man, and he raised Lazarus from the dead." But just like so many of those miracles that Jesus performed and so many of the things that Jesus said, there is so much more in this passage to consider than at first meets the eye. And I'd like to try and uncover some of those things. But before we dig into it and into this event a bit more, I just want to highlight a few of the beautiful gems which we see right here at the start. And I'm going to be taking each part of this passage in chunks and kind of revising and going over it again. But right at the start, John introduces Lazarus by saying, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." And I think it's fascinating that John mentions Martha and her sister Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, to describe this family relationship, even though the event of Mary anointing Jesus' feet and washing them with her hair happened in the next chapter. So it happened later, it happened afterwards, in chapter 12. And, you know, it just obviously describes an already well-known standout event in Jesus' life that the readers would have been aware of. The readers of John would have been aware of it, you know. And this is how John then refers to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, connecting the people of both events in this passage. And the next thing I love is that John, the writer of this book, you know, he refers to himself no less than four times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here describes Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus as those whom Jesus also loved. These were not three who were part of Jesus' 12 disciples. You know, they were not part of that three inner circle, Peter, James, and John. We always think of Jesus really just in a huddle with his 12 disciples and these three, you know, particularly close ones. These were an additional three whom Jesus loved. And how many more out there were there, you know, who Jesus connected with and had a really close relationship with? And so much so that when the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent the message to Jesus to announce the sickness of their brother, they just say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They don't even say his name. Jesus knows exactly who it is. So I got to thinking, you know, with our church holding the bereavement journey course and hosting it, and a number of our people participating, at what point in his life did Jesus ever experience loss or bereavement? All right, because he responds to this news of Lazarus in quite an unexpected way. Had Jesus, by this time in his ministry, experienced loss and grief? Had he experienced sickness or death in those close to him? Because, you know, as we saw, he didn't exactly rush to the bedside of Lazarus. I did a little research, and I was shocked to find that life expectancy at birth in Roman Palestine, first century Roman Palestine, was brutally low. If a person survived infancy and reached the age of 10, then there was quite a good chance that they could be expected to live to between 22 and 35 years of age. That's quite low, isn't it? And men and women who reached their 50s could then potentially live on to their 60s or 70s, perhaps even their 80s. But it was a very small fraction of the population who ever reached that age. You know, we can think of Anna in the temple, who was widowed young, who spent 60 years in the temple, you know, waiting for Jesus, and Simeon as well. You know, they were possibly in their 70s or 80s. When Jesus was dedicated. So had Jesus, at the ripe old age of 31 or 32, experienced loss? The Gospels and other historical texts suggest that Jesus had at least six siblings who were the children of Mary and Joseph. So with those statistics, there's quite a good chance that Jesus experienced loss. Perhaps one of his siblings had died young. Or perhaps the death of other children in his community had died young, you know. And let's not forget that there's no mention of Joseph, his earthly father, during his years of ministry. And in fact, Joseph is not mentioned after Jesus, at the age of 12, goes to the temple and argues with the elders, you know. In fact, in Mark 6:3, the people of Nazareth refer to Jesus as the carpenter rather than as the carpenter's son. This form of address implies that the original carpenter, Joseph, is no longer living or active in the community. So there's a very good chance that Jesus experienced grief of losing his earthly father. And then Isaiah 53 verse 3 prophetically describes Jesus in this way. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and pain, and acquainted with grief. Jesus didn't just grieve over human suffering and death. He empathized with the crowd when he fed the 5,000 who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he openly wept for Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 41, because he saw prophetically the judgment that was going to befall the city and the death and the destruction that were going to follow in the years to come. Matthew records, when Jesus went ashore, in Matthew 14, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When approached by a leper, Jesus, moved with pity and compassion, healed him. On multiple occasions, such as in Matthew 20, 34, Jesus was moved with compassion before healing the sight of the blind. And of course, later in this chapter 11, we also see that when Jesus meets the weeping Mary, he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then when he is brought before the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps. And the weeping Jesus would have brought incredible comfort to Mary and Martha, I'm sure, and would have removed any doubt about his compassion for them and for Lazarus. And you know, this brought to mind a story I was recently reminded of. I have a friend in South Africa who, during the apartheid years, was called into military service. And he objected to the apartheid regime. In fact, he relinquished his white identity and he ran away from the army. He went on AWOL. He refused to fight for the apartheid regime. And when the military police finally caught up with him, he was sent to police, military police detention barracks. And he was abused and beaten and kicked on as a regular occurrence. For quite a long spell, he had blood poisoning in both his knees. His kidneys were badly damaged. His ribs were broken. And he endured terrible hardship. And he suffered for years after that from nightmares from this experience. But one day, a Christian friend of his read an account of the abuse that he and others had suffered in prison. It was a paper that somebody else had written about those abuses during those years. And following reading of these accounts, he asked my friend about the experiences. He visited him, and at which point he wept in his presence. Those tears of empathy brought such cathartic healing to my friend that he never again suffered the nightmares of those experiences. And that's why, you know, we see Paul's injunction in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that can bring so much healing to the body of Christ. So we see that Jesus is not unfeeling, he's not unsympathetic to the plight of the suffering. But then let's look closely at how Jesus responds to this news of Lazarus's illness in verse 3. I'm going to just read the little couple of passages from verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, I don't know if any of you in the first reading, which Ian read beautifully, noticed that little word, so, in the beginning of verse 6. It's very perplexing, isn't it? This word is the hinge that defines all that is to follow. And by the way, the original Greek uses that exact translation, so or therefore. Jesus has just acknowledged that his friend is sick. So the message was received. And, you know, he says, this sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit had already probably revealed to Jesus by then that Lazarus was dead, had died, had passed away by the time the messengers had arrived. And John reminds us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So wouldn't they have expected more of Jesus? If one of our family members or a dear beloved friend passed away or was ill, rather, and we were in another location, wouldn't we rush home on the soonest flight, catch the soonest train? We'd be phoning 111 and 999, and ambulances would be arriving with lights flashing and sirens wailing, and we'd skid to the doorstep in a taxi. And yet Jesus, the beloved friend of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, remains at the River Jordan for another couple of days after hearing the news. Bethany was 2 days' walk from Jordan. Even if Jesus had set off immediately that the messengers arrived, and if he had rushed, apparently he could have made it back in a day or a day and a half. And even if he hadn't healed Lazarus at the point of death, he would have been a great comfort to the sisters whom he dearly loved. Yet the sisters are left wondering as they tend to their dying brother, and then as they mourn and grieve over him when he dies, when is Jesus going to get here? Now, let's be clear from the outset. Jesus staying 2 days longer in the place where he was not a denial or a refusal to respond. But on the surface, it seemed an unexpected and perhaps even a disappointing response. And along with verse 3, it's also important to highlight verse 4, which is one of those statements that describes the divinity of Jesus as equal to and alongside his Father. This sickness is not meant for death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Let's remember that in chapter 10, just the previous chapter, Jesus and his disciples had to withdraw from Jerusalem because the Jews wanted to stone him for blasphemy, for saying, I and the Father are one. And here Jesus reiterates that he and God, his Father, are to be glorified equally by what is to follow. And then finally in verse 8, John shows why Jesus and his disciples had to tarry at the Jordan. It was because of that inextricable relationship that Jesus had with his Father, that he would only do what he saw his Father doing and in his timing. Right? After the 2 days had passed, Jesus said, let's go to Judea again, i.e. Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, that's in verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and yet you are going there again? If anyone walks during the day, Jesus replied, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks during the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Using this common phrase, this common metaphor of day and night, Jesus describes his own activity as being carried out in the light, not in the darkness. Jesus is implying here that he does not act out of his own accord, but his activity is in the light of his Father. And, you know, when we look back, when we look at other part of the Bible, it explicitly states that God is light. And John himself in 1 John 1:5 writes, and perhaps he was thinking of what Jesus had said here, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And it's in this context that Jesus is speaking. Jesus' decision to delay was not motivated by fear of the militant Jews wanting to stone him. And his decision to go was not motivated alone by the emotion and the sympathy that he felt for his mourning friends and his dear departed friend. Jesus is motivated by complete trust in his loving Father, by doing things in the timing and in the light of his Father's instructions to bring glory to his Father. And I want to just share a personal testimony of, you know, I haven't walked in the light all the time, but there's one occasion where I just saw the Lord at work in just a beautiful way. Some years ago, apologies to those who know the story, I went to study as an older student, let's say a mature student, to do teacher training. I'd qualified from one of the top universities offering art and design teaching education at PGCE. Yet when I was looking for a job, Ethan had newly started high school. That's Ethan, my son over there. He'd newly started high school, secondary school. And, you know, I simply didn't want to work in a school that was miles away from home. Agencies were offering me jobs in Canterbury, Richmond, North London, all over the place, but near home. And, you know, I could have taken some of those jobs, but it would have meant that either I would have had to move, I would have had to uproot, leave our church, or that I would have had to put Ethan into after-school clubs because I could only get home at 6 or 7 at night. I felt it was wrong to do this. I wanted to be at home when Jesus came home, when Ethan came home. I knew I was going to do that. And I prayed hard for a job to open up that was close to home, but nothing seemed to be available. I questioned God a lot at that time. Why had he opened up this amazing opportunity to study and given me such an opportunity then to not use my training? After a stint of very unsatisfactory supply work, you know, I was put into secondary schools teaching English and history and everything but the training I'd been given. And so to make ends meet, I started to do decorating work, which was closer to home. I painted walls, I tiled floors, I installed kitchens. Now, I could have chased the money. I could have taken a job further afield. But as I said, it felt simply wrong. The Lord had a different timetable for me, and he had something better for me. And looking back, you know, doing that decorating work was very therapeutic and healing for me. I probably wasn't resilient enough straight after those studies and after a couple of very tough years in my personal life to go straight into full-time teaching. But a year later, still working as a full-time local decorator, and I had simply stopped applying for teaching posts, suddenly through a friend who recommended me, I was invited to an interview for an art teaching position in a local school, still in the school in Broccoli Rise, where I'm still teaching. And here is where the Lord's timing is so beautiful. The grandmother of Ethan's best friend at secondary school, Sean Paul, whom some of you know, was the head teacher of the school. And when at my interview I explained that I wanted to be at home in time for Ethan to come home, she said that Ethan and Sean Paul could come to Stillness School together, where Sean Paul's mother was also working. And then after school, Ethan and I could go home together. Furthermore, this was a really good part-time position, which would allow me time and energy during the week to engage in church activities, but also to paint and pursue my own artistic practice. If I had taken a job further away, I would have stumbled in the darkness, to use the words of Jesus. Even though I would have earned more money, I would have been a good provider, I would have imposed all those unintended consequences onto Ethan's life. I would have been an absentee parent, leaving Ethan to his own devices. My own desire and calling to make art would have been buried along with my desire to serve in church. I had to wait, I had to tarry, but God didn't ignore the cry of my heart. He had something better for me, and I had to trust in his timing and walk in the light. And then finally we read in verse 11, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going so that I may awaken him from sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will come out of it." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about actual sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus died, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go so that we may die with him." You see, Thomas was thinking that if they went back to Jerusalem, they'd just all be stoned. So let's go with Jesus and be stoned. But the timing of Jesus' miracles and his exits and return to Bethany and Jerusalem were all part of a bigger picture of events, which finally lead to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and to his arrest. And this reminded me of something. It's a very silly example, but who of you enjoys a good barbecue or a good braai, as South Africans would say? Brilliant. Yeah, I do, definitely. And, you know, when you're cooking a large amount of sausages for a crowd, like we do on the end of summer for our popcorn club and parents who come along, you've got to get the sausages on early, you know, and they completely fill the whole grill. And because there are so many sausages on the grill, the fat from the sausages drips into the fire. And then, of course, the flames shoot up. And if you're not careful, you char the sausages too early before they are cooked through. So what you've got to do, you've got to remove the sausages, you've got to sprinkle some water on, let the flames die down a bit, and then you reintroduce the sausages to the fire, right? And that is what Jesus is doing in this case. You know, he removes himself from the scene. He goes up to the Jordan because his presence is stirring up heat and antagonism before the right time. Jesus knew that God had appointed an hour when he would die, and the hours of his walking in the daylight had been set. It couldn't happen too fast, or it couldn't happen too slowly. And he knew that the hour was to be the Passover, the great feast of Israel, you know, where he would become the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of all the world, Revelation 13. He was stimulating the opposition by his presence at times, and then removing himself before coming back again, keeping the fire hot. Therefore, it's clear that it was not fear that was driving him or motivating him. He was responding to God's timing. But this timing was not just for the benefit of Jesus himself. It was not just for the benefit of that crucifixion that was on the horizon. It was for Mary and Martha as well. It was for the benefit of Lazarus, of course. And in this final section, we see that Jesus is even saying to his disciples, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there when Lazarus died, so that you may believe." Wow. When God leads us, it is good for everyone around us. I feel that's worth saying again. When God leads us, it is good for everyone around us. So then what did Jesus want his disciples to believe? Disciples, of course, had seen other people raised from the dead by Jesus. The widow's son at Nain where Jesus stopped a funeral procession and brought a young man back to life in Luke 7. Jairus' daughter, Jesus brought back to life a 12-year-old girl who had just died in Mark 5. But these were resurrections which were much closer to the time of death. Lazarus was dead for 4 days when Jesus finally arrived at his grave. His body had begun to decompose. It stank when the stone was rolled away. And so Jesus was reiterating to his disciples that he was the Lord of life and death, so that they would remember this when he himself was crucified. John 11:25, you know, when Jesus is standing before Mary and Martha, Jesus directly declares, "I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will live, even though they die." So let's recap. Today's passage describes a delayed reaction of Jesus, but it is a delay that is wrapped in love. Even if it is outside the bounds of human logic and human emotion, and to those who are close to Jesus. Jesus demonstrated that his delayed response was not a denial. It would ultimately bring deeper faith and consolation to Mary and Martha and those disciples. His delay in the raising of Lazarus would eventually cause even more Jews to believe in him. Many Jews, it said later in chapter 11, came to believe, and would stir the Jewish authorities to conspire to arrest him with even more vengeance. And finally, this 4-day delay would be something that his disciples would look back on in awe when he himself rose from the grave after 3 days. In the light of every one of these people, God would be, in the lives of every one of these people, God would be glorified. So I want to encourage us today, you know, whatever trial we might be going through, whatever decision we might have to make, whatever sickness, whatever loss we might be facing, when we walk in the light of God's timing, when we commit our way to him, when we walk in the prompting of the Holy Spirit, when we wait for him, when we absolutely accept that when God says in Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we accept these words, then we can trust in the Lord of heaven and earth to give us an answer and a miracle and a direction, or open a door that benefits us and everyone around us. We can trust in a Savior who will not deny us, but will give us, even if it doesn't make sense immediately, what we need in the perfect time that we need it. And as we trust and walk in the light that he gives, you know, when we see the wisdom and the healing and the miracles and the fruit that Jesus pours into our lives, he will be glorified in our lives, and it will be seen by our families, by our friends, by our neighbors, by our colleagues, so that the life of God will be glorified in their lives too, in the opening of hearts, in healing and deliverance, and in saving faith. Amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly, as I abide in you. Let your living